have a place to come and worship first day of the week, and it's just so refreshing to be with you this morning and to be here in God's place that He has provided for us, and to be especially in His precious Word. This morning we're in Psalm 63. As you know, in my times in the early service, Sunday school, we are working our way through the Psalms, and this is another of those special writings that God has given us through David, that we might reflect on the heart of someone that loves the Lord. And it is really important, really sweet to be in this kind of thing, because it's very transparent. It really speaks and addresses things that people don't talk about. You know, most people don't talk about what really goes on in their heart and their mind. And we sometimes think that other people are tougher or whatever than we are because we don't hear certain things from their lips. But we find when we look in the Scripture, as tough a warrior, a great man as David was, the king of Israel, he was very tender inside in his relationship to God. And there is nothing to be ashamed of with regard to that. That is a blessed thing, and I trust that you have a similar relationship in your own way and with the Lord God. So this morning we're looking at Psalm 63, and I'm going to ask the Lord to help us as we look at this psalm together, please. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can meet like this in freedom. Thank you for the saints that you have drawn here, and for the blessing of being in each other's presence, of fellowshipping together, and especially around your word. And we thank you that these things that were penned by King David 3,000 years ago are still applicable and wonderful and right where we need to be, even today, even this morning. So bless our time. May you speak to each one of us through your word, Father, as only you can do, and strengthen us and encourage our hearts as we look at the situation with David and recognize that we too are people of flesh just like he was, and that we have problems and troubles and trials and difficulties, but we also have a mighty God. Bless this day. Help us to worship you today, Father, in spirit and truth. And help us all to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ and to be strengthened in Him, that we might be better equipped every time we meet to fight the good fight of faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This is another of the Psalms relating to David's trouble, or troubles that he had in his life, and God gave him many trials, tribulations, and troubles, and he also gave us through him the writing of the Psalms that we might understand how he dealt in the midst of those trials and troubles, and that we might make application today in our trials and troubles, because every one of us have trials and troubles. If you don't, then you're living in fairy tale land or something. I don't know where you're living. But everybody has problems and troubles and anxieties and things that are burdening to them. And sometimes they're very severe. Sometimes maybe they're less severe, but they're always present. And you always know that around the corner is a whole new set of trials and troubles. And so we ask how we're going to deal with them. Now, we know that this psalm in this trial, David is once again fleeing from a problem, having to go to the wilderness of Judah. The title says, A Psalm of David, when he was in the wilderness of Judah. The wilderness of Judah is that area that is just east of Jerusalem and a little bit south. And we're probably talking about the area right there we would think of today, right on the right off of the Jordan, on the west side of the Jordan, which is En-Gedi, and even Masada is right next door to En-Gedi. This is where David often hid. This is a place that Some of us here visited just a short time ago, and we're actually walking there and climbing there in that place, and it's a desolate, hot, miserable place. And yet, right in the middle of that is this Engedi, is an oasis. It's very peculiar because here are springs of water, caves. There are some peculiar animals that inhabit that area. There were some mountain goats who have really long horns. In fact, our Israeli leader in our bus tour, there was one out beside the bus, and he stops and gets out and takes a palm branch and is chasing him around while all of us are laughing our heads off inside the bus. It was kind of a funny-looking situation. But there are these odd, peculiar animals that I forget. What was the name of that other creature? Cooney? Cooney
was a groundhog or something.
Yeah, he would be got up in some of the trees that were there that were by the water. And it was a funny-looking little furry creature. I don't know whether you could eat those animals or not. I guess you could the goat, but I don't know. But at least there was some life there. But around there, that place is so barren, like around Masada and that Dead Sea, is so barren that weeds don't even grow. It's just like this floor right here. It's just amazingly nothing there. It's just so desolate. Well, this is the place that David finds himself. We know from verse 11, he says, "But the king will rejoice." So apparently this is when an account where he fled from Absalom, not from Saul, because he is already the king in this account. And so we recognize that with each of these strenuous times, they give us a fresh glimpse of David's heart and relationship with God, and these can be used in our lives. Now, we'll start off here with the fact, let me just read the first five verses, which is a paragraph. He says, "O God, you are my God. I shall seek you earnestly. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Thus I have seen you in the sanctuary, to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips." You'll notice that here immediately in this psalm, David doesn't torture himself on mistakes that he made, which we often do. People beat themselves up over mistakes of the past. He had to have recognized that he made mistakes in the life of Absalom and his other children, and yet that's not where his focus is. He fixed himself like a laser upon God. He didn't look around at his circumstances. In a time when you would expect him to be discouraged, he was excited about God, and he knew the very presence of God, even in this dry, dusty, desolate place. And so first thing we see here is his personal desire for God. In verse 1, he says, "O God, you are my God." Now, the first God there is the word Elohim, which is the supreme being or God, and the second God is just simply El, focusing on his almighty power. The second "my God" makes it very personal, and David relies on the power of the God that he intimately is acquainted with in all circumstances. And what is he doing in this prayer? He says, "I shall seek you earnestly." Now think how peculiar that is. And in such a, I can just attribute to the fact, and so can Anna and David and some others here that have been over there. This is an awful place in that sense. and yet he's not seeking relief. He is seeking God. He says, "I shall seek you earnestly." And he says, "My soul thirsts for you." And that fits in very nicely with the fact that you would be extremely thirsty in such a dry and desolate place, and my flesh yearns for you, that having already stated really with, he says, his soul, now it's talking about his flesh, and so what we really have here is his entire being is set on one thing. The presence of God is all that matters. The presence of God is all that matters. Can I say that one more time? The presence of God is all that matters. Now, you're going to face situations in your life. You and I are. Ultimately, we're going to face our own death if the Lord tarries. And what's really going to matter? The presence of God with us is all that will matter. You know, everything else will fail. And just as God took David and put him in this desolate, miserable place, took all of his conveniences of being king, all the trappings and pretty things and nice things of life and the comforts and all of that, and he took all that away, ultimately, that's going to happen to us at various times, and ultimately, and all that will really matter, again, is the presence of God. I want you to look over at Philippians chapter 3. I love this third chapter of Philippians, where Paul talks about, well, we have our statement over here, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him. And that is above everything else. And back in verse 8, he talks about, I count all things in loss and view. And he's talking there about all of his religious things. But everything to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. There it is. And so he moves everything forward with a perspective futuristically, not, if you look at verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. God got a hold of me. Christ got a hold of me. And everything else is in the shadows. And the only thing that matters is pressing towards the mark of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, of having a relationship with Him, and that relationship to be growing and improving and getting better and more glorious all the time. And he says, brethren, verse 13, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. And we never get there. Certainly Paul, if Paul could say that, none of us could say it. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. And you know what? Wherever we are in our life, it's what's in front of us that counts, isn't it? We can't do a thing about the past. And some of us have done some really foolish, stupid, idiotic, sinful things. Excuse me, all of us have done some foolish, sinful, idiotic things. But what really matters right now is where are we today? And as soon as you say that, that's gone. It's really about what's in front of us, isn't it? And so Paul says here, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, everything is about Christ. Everything is about confidence, relationship, trust, living for Him, having that right relationship with Him that is pleasing to Him. And this is why he's in such a good place for that, being in En-Gedi, or probably Masada nearby, where if you recall, in Masada was where the Zealots, 900 Israelites that fled from Jerusalem in 70 A.D. when Titus and the Roman army destroyed Jerusalem. They went and took over the top of this hill and really kept the armies of Rome away for 3 years at the top of this hill. It's their Alamo. This is very likely right in there where David was, in this hot, dry, miserable place where you get everything taken away from you except what's really important, and that is the Lord God Almighty. Now, in the midst of this, what matters, of course, again, is God. Look back, if you will, at Job chapter 23. And you think of Job and his misery. And here's the statement that he made in Job 23:12. He says, I have not departed from the command of his lips, meaning the word of God and what God had to say. He says, I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. That's incredible, isn't it? More than spirit, than physical things, in other words. And Job had it all taken away from him. Same kind of deal. He treasured the words from God's mouth, the promises of God, the truth of God, the ultimate knowledge, the knowledge of the ultimate reign of God who's going to make everything right. He's hanging on to that. And you think of Christ and what he said in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, 6. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall have a peace and a contentment. And of course, ultimately, they will be in glory. But it is above the circumstances of life. This is the call for the Christian to be above the circumstances of life, because there is a supernatural nature to that relationship that we have with God. Back in Psalm 63, David says in verse 2, thus I have seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. And here he reflects back on the times in the sanctuary. Of course, in his day, that was the tabernacle. But just, you know, being on the Temple Mount and in the general area of which God dwelled in the Holy of Holies, even today, is a sobering sort of spiritual experience to those who love God. So as a man after God's own heart and the one who is insightful to the things of God, he refers here to all of the activities that went on there in that tabernacle, and all of those things pointed to the work and promises ultimately of God through Jesus Christ, through all those sacrifices and every instrument that was there designed and every one of those regimented routines that they went through there. And for David, because he had this insight, this was a great delight for him. And again, we're talking here about what? Ultimately, the presence of God. And he felt that presence because he understood something of God's plan when he was in the sanctuary. And I would just say to you that even today, as we experience our times of worship together here, or if you worship somewhere else at times, they prepare us for the circumstances and the crises of life. That's one of the reasons that we come here and get our fuel tank all filled up, is so that we can manage the problems that daily arrive at our doorstep that go on during the week. And without that, what do you have? I don't know. I don't know what the people of the world have without Christ. I can remember a time when I didn't have Christ, and I guess I was living like a bug. I just can't imagine it now. But David, going back to Psalm 63, expresses his passion to praise God. He says in verse 3, because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips will praise you. In other words, even if I die out here, And in this misery out here in the desert, I probably feel like I'm dying. He says, your loving kindness is better than life. In other words, whatever befalls me, your loving kindness, which is really talking about God's covenant faithfulness, His promises to His people, He says, is better than life. It is. It's greater than life. It stretches beyond life, as it were. And I'm talking about this physical life. It stretches into eternal life, doesn't it? Because even if life ends here, life just begins there. And that's the glory of the loving kindness of God. He says, I will be okay regardless of what happens to me physically. He has peace with God so that by comparison, nothing else matters. And so he says in verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. As a result of the fact that my relationship to you is better than life, I will continue to bless you as long as I have opportunity. Now, what is absent in this? Did you ever think about that? What is absent in this psalm? What do we normally...
The nature of his problem is not even
mentioned. Yeah, it's not even... Well, and I intended with that, what do we normally do when trouble strikes at our door?
Complain.
Thank you. I'm glad nobody carried a recorder around and listened to me sometimes, because I'm guilty too. Well, we don't find that here, do we? He says it's your loving kindness is better than life. There's no complaining here. There's only trusting in God. And he says in verse 5, my soul is satisfied with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. He's completely content. In fact, he uses the picture of an abundant banquet, which doesn't exist, by the way, where he is. But it's as though he's talking here about a spiritual abundant banquet that he has in his heart because of his contentment. He says he offers praise with joyful lips, the very opposite of complaining. Now, the only way you can possibly measure this is that this is supernatural, as I said earlier. The world cannot look at a Christian that is going through difficulty and see this kind of thing. They can only come to two conclusions. That guy or that girl is a lunatic, or there is something going on. They have something that I don't have, because I couldn't possibly do that in the midst of their problems. And you see how wonderful that is, because that's the peace that passes understanding that God gives to His people. That's why saints, Christians of old, well, there are some that are doing that today, I'm told, but they could go to the arena and be torn apart by lions because of their faith in Christ. And there were many, many that were martyred just because they claimed the name of Christ. And it was supernatural that they were able to do that. You think about it. And so David, in beginning in verse 6, shows his preoccupation with God. He says, when I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. It seems to me that my experience is that whatever is most prominently going on in my life at any given time comes to highlight when I lay down at night. And especially, or maybe if I initially fall asleep, I wake up at 2 o'clock and my mind's going, zzz, you know, and yours is probably the same way. And in fact, I've had some of my best ideas, so to speak, in the middle of the night. I've even gotten up and tried to write them down so that I wouldn't forget them. But that's what's most prominent. Well, what's most prominent with David is remembering God on his bed. And I guess his bed is probably a hard ground or a rock or inside of a cave. But the idea is that his place of rest, where he lays down and his body is tired and he's trying to catch some sleep, and he's thinking about the character and mercy and providence and manifestations of grace that come forth from God, even again in the midst of the desert. You know, night is a time of no other distractions. Night is a time, because of the darkness, when many fears and sober thoughts arise within you and me. How wonderful then it is to know God's presence again, that He is with us. And as the Scripture says, and we talked about that yesterday morning at the men's breakfast, I will never leave you or forsake you. Or Psalm 23 says, lo, I am with you always. Or excuse me, that's actually Matthew 28, chapter 19 and 20. But the Psalm, I'm going to have to recite the 23rd Psalm to remember what it says. Or as my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Well, I'm going to have to go to it. For you are with me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. Ever feel that way? When you turn on the news and see the idiocy going on continually, problems of every conceivable sort, and the craziness of the evil of this world is taking place, but you are with me. And that's what David was meditating on in the middle of the night, when the highlights of your thinking and concerns really surface. He was thinking on his God, and that brought him great comfort. He says in verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. The shadow of your wings is the picture of the care of the eagle for the little eaglets. Would you look at Matthew chapter 23? Matthew chapter 23. Here is the Lord Jesus weeping over Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. Matthew 23, look at verse 37. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. God protects his own and cares for them, and the picture is that of some kind of a bird, a chicken, an eagle, or whatever, that gathers their young under their wings, and they are protected there from all of the elements, the dangers, etc., that can come their way. And if we're under the wings of Almighty God, there is absolute perfect protection in Him. Nothing can harm us. If God be for us, who can be against us? And there's the difference. There were those that would not, and there are those today that will not. They hear the word of God, but they, that's just old silly stuff, or that just doesn't account for me, or whatever. And there are those that will cling, as he's going to say later, to the Lord God Almighty and desire to be under His wings of protection. Which are you? Well, I trust that everyone here recognizes and knows the protection that can only truly come from God. What happened to Jerusalem? Well, a few years later, they were utterly destroyed. And if you read Josephus' account of that, They even were surrounded by the armies of Rome to the point of no food, and they resorted to cannibalism. What a hard thing, because they had not the protection of God. And Christ had cried out and said, as he walked out of Jerusalem, and the daughters of Jerusalem had cried to him and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." How ridiculous. How horrible. How much better to be under the wings of Almighty God. David says, "I'm under the shadow of your wings," in verse 7. And he says in verse 8, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." There is a two-way position that is constantly seen in Scripture. Ultimately, we know that the only reason that we have a relationship with God is because He's holding on to us. And you'll notice here, too, that it is His right hand that upholds us. And the right hand in Scripture is always the almighty, omnipotent, powerful hand of God. It means that all of His strength is holding on to you, which means it's impossible. That's why Christ said in John chapter 10, "And my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand." Think you can snatch, or somebody could snatch you if you're in Christ, out of the hand of God? No, nothing can. And he goes on to say later, Paul does in Romans 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. And he lists all these things, and he's trying to list the most extreme things conceivable, and nothing, none of those can snatch you out of the hand of God. Well, at the same time, he's clinging to us in our own little pathetic way. We're clinging to him too, aren't we? And you think of 1 John 4:19. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. You see, it's that mutual clinging that's going on. And David is expressing that clinging even in this psalm. Now, in verse 9, he discusses only for a brief moment the prospects of the opposition. And here's the contrast. "But those who seek my life to destroy it will go into the depths of the earth. These are those that appear to have the upper hand. They are doing evil and appear to be getting away with it. They are seeking the murder of David, and David is the anointed of God." And a picture of the opposition to Christ, which David is a type. Why do the nations rage and the peoples devise a vain thing? Psalm 2. And here's this contrast with the depravity of man. And we think of Romans chapter 3, verse 15, when Paul is talking about the evil of man. He says that man's feet are swift to shed blood. Do you ever marvel every week at the continuous flow of evil that is in our society? It's like you can't even invent it fast enough. You can't have something. It's like every week there's a new crazy going on of some sort. I just absolutely, it's unrelenting, man's pursuit of evil. But he says here, "We'll go into the depths of the earth," and that is a reference, of course, to Sheol, or in the New Testament, Hades. And if we took the time to look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14, where it speaks there of the fact that those that go into this temporary place of punishment when they die, that place will be emptied and poured forth eternally into the lake of fire. What a future. What a terrible future these folks have, that have what appears to be the upper hand right now. And he says in verse 10, "They will be delivered over to the power of the sword." They're going to be destroyed. And we know even ultimately in Revelation 19, when Christ returns, that he will speak as a sword will come out of his mouth, and he will destroy the enemies of God, blood up to the horse's bridle. And here he talks about they will be a prey for foxes. That word foxes can just as well be translated jackals, and probably should, because foxes don't eat the carcasses of dead bodies, whereas foxes do. And this is a really hideous picture. And we know with regard to Absalom that he died a terrible death, hanging in a tree by his hair, and was taken down by Joab and thrown into a pit. And the idea here is that the evil will die a violent death and suffer disgrace even at the time of their death, as well as an eternity of hell. And we are not ever to be jealous of the wicked. We should, if anything, feel sorry for them, that they might turn to Christ and be forgiven. And here's that contrast back again in verse 11 as he closes it out. He says, but the king will rejoice in God. Regardless of the evil, not going to let that affect me. Regardless of what others do, it's as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I will rejoice in God. These evil people cannot understand this. They rejoice in their evil. But David has all his hope in God. God is his everything. And he goes on to say here, everyone who swears by him. This is a good swearing. It's a personal oath of allegiance wholly to God, his faith, and all that exclusively is fixed on God. And he's saying that he is my everything. It's my loyalty to him stands alone by itself as the focus of my life. He says, everybody who swears by him will glory, will never be disappointed. They will ultimately be glorified by God. They'll come out on top. For the mouths, and here's that contrast again, of those who speak lies will be stopped. Boy, it doesn't seem like it's possible right now, but it's going to happen. It's going to happen. God is patient. 1,000 years, there's one day, and you know that from 2 Peter. So today is a time for evil to run rampant. It makes everything appear all around us that God's gone to sleep, that evil will prevail, that the more evil, the more someone will prevail. But this is not so, because God will end it just as he ended Sodom, just as he ended the evil that was on the earth at the time of the flood, when the thoughts and corruption of man was so intense, and just as every man individually comes to judgment, so God will deal. And this must be the reason that hell is so horrid. In conclusion, I need to follow Randy's. He's been giving us some time to talk here lately, so I need to do that, but I messed up again. But look with me over at 2 Timothy, trying to bring things into a New Testament context. Here's Paul, right before his head was removed, and 2 Timothy chapter 3. He says, realize this in the last days, something I'm going to be talking about tonight, the Lord willing, the signs of the times we live in, and the fact that I believe Christ is near the door of coming. He says, difficult times will come. And he lists all the things that are prevalent and common in an intensified form in the latter days. I believe we are in those days. I can't see how we cannot possibly be. And even to the point that if you look down in chapter 4, let's see, where is it? I lost my place. 4 verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's the camp that you want to be in, right? Here's all this stuff he lists as evil, and we won't take the time to try to look at that. You know what it is. looks like a newspaper today. But the ultimate blessing is the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed. David, in our context, claims God, and ultimately that is Christ, as his exclusive hope. And you think of how often we see that in Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 2:2, Paul preached that he wanted to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You think of Philippians 3:10 again, that I may know him. Or Philippians 1:21, for me to live Christ. Galatians 1:18, that all things will be culminated in him, that he might have first place in everything. Or in Colossians 3:11, where he talks about that Christ is all. Christ is all. So I hope that this morning you recognize this glorious contrast and that you are personally experiencing it and that you have Christ in your mind as more important than your necessary food. Christ is everything, because everything else will fail, but Christ will never fail. Hallelujah. Your comments. We have a few minutes. Not much, but a few. Yes, ma'am.
I want to just tell what the Lord did for me this week. If you're a professional or if you've held a professional job, you know that there's a certain pride in your work. This is my project. I worked on it for so long. Here's the result. And you feel a certain amount of fulfillment in that.
Sure. And, you know, and that's just a picture of everything, if you think about it. We brought nothing into the world and we'll take nothing out. And yet, while we're here, we make things way, way too important, don't we? And Christ is what really counts. If we have him, we have everything. If we don't have him, we don't have anything. Amen.
Not know it was there, you would go right by it. You wouldn't see it.
Yeah, it's a little
and
place.
This place is beat down and burnt up by a sun, by the sun. And it looks as if it's got God's judgment all over it. And the contrast is you have the Dead Sea with water you can't drink. All right? And here's this little canyon called Engedi. And out of its springs, fresh, cool water with life that thrives around it. There's food, there's animals, there's stuff that grows around it. And, you know, the contrast is that desert is our life. And out of it springs Christ, this well of water that trickles down and gives us life and supports everything that is right in our life. And if we don't have that, we're the desert. And it was just an incredible picture when you think about David going there. And it was protection. It was...
Who put it there anyway?
I know. And it was just an incredible little place in the middle of desolation. And that's what Christ is.
Amen.
And absolutely our protection.
Amen.
In a wasteland.
I learned probably 2-3 weeks ago that it's very important to remember when you think about these verses and how God will never leave you or forsake you, and you're going through a hard time, and you're saying, well, I'm sorry, I see they're happy. That sometimes we're looking for the answers to prayers on our terms rather than what God's actually
doing
in His terms. And we need to keep it in mind that His answers are always perfect compared to ours.
Be still and know that I am God. Amen. Yes, sir.
In the last days, difficult times will come. Paul, when he wrote that, weren't they living in the last days?
The last days have been occurring ever since the cross, yes.
Because they had the same problems, but...
But they're intensive. The ideas accelerated, intensified, yeah.
Because 50 years ago, the government didn't sanction evil the way they do now.
Not sanction it, they're promoting it.
That's right. And so, but we don't know how much more bad it can still get before the Lord comes up. Right? So it might be mild right now compared to what it could be.
I don't know. It's pretty hard to see how it can get any worse. But amen. Appreciate that. Well, let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for the encouragement from your holy and precious word. What do we have but thee? Help us as we encounter various personal trials and difficulties in the coming days and weeks, that you would be with us and that you would remind us of your presence, and that we might be like David and cling to you as we know that you are clinging to us. We praise you, Father, for your wonderful plan, and that you are going to make everything right, and it's all by grace. Who is like you? Father, help us to worship you in the next hour and glorify in your holy and precious name. Be with us, we ask of you, in Jesus' name, amen.